Well, in 2003, a hiker named Aaron Ralston inadvertently dislodged a large boulder and he pinned his right wrist to the side of a canyon wall. And he was in this remote part of Utah. He was trapped. He was alone. He hadn't told anyone where he was. In fact, he hadn't even told anyone that he was out hiking. And so his situation was somewhat desperate, and for 5 days he waited, arm pinned by this boulder, hoping for rescue, but no rescue came. And eventually he realized he was going to have to take some drastic action because he could not save both his arm and his life. He would actually have to lose one or the other. So Aaron, he had a pocket knife, and he cut off his forearm with a pocket knife and then hiked 7 miles through the rest of the canyon to reach safety. And his drastic action saved his life. It's a somewhat gruesome story, but it's a very appropriate story because we have some Aarons in our midst today, and the boulder that is trapping you is lust. It might be immorality, it might be an emotional affair, it might be pornography. And the verses that we just read, Jesus is calling you to take drastic action to save yourself. The big takeaway for this morning is to take whatever drastic action necessary to escape lust. Take whatever drastic action necessary to escape lust. Now, if you're new here this morning or newer to Connection Point, you might be thinking, why are we talking about this? This is going to make me a little bit uncomfortable. We're talking about this because Jesus talked about this. We're the kind of church, we go line by line through the Bible. We're going line by line through the book of Matthew. And if God thought it was worth putting in the Bible, we think it's worth talking about it. And so when we get to passages that could be awkward, we don't shy away from them. We're going to say what the text says. And the text today is talking about lust. And so we're going to talk about lust. And I'm going to do my best to do this in a way that is, you know, PG. But I can't promise that it won't make us a little bit uncomfortable at times. The nature of the topic can be uncomfortable, but Jesus didn't shy away from it, so we're not going to shy away from it. I'm going to share with you this morning 3 truths about lust. And in the last one, we're going to kind of veer out of our text a little bit and just get real practical. This text is primarily about big picture and giving a warning. There's other parts of scripture that give us kind of more insight on actually how to escape lust. So first 2 points, we're going to look at this text. And we're going to see first that lust comes from the heart. That's the first truth about lust this morning. Lust comes from the heart. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, what Jesus is not saying here is that lust is just as bad as adultery. All sins are equal. I think deep down we all have an understanding that having an affair is a bigger problem than having an illicit desire, although neither are admirable. So Jesus isn't trying to say all sins are equal. And he's not saying, all right, God's getting more hardcore now in the New Testament. He's upping the ante. It used to be he was only concerned about the physical act of adultery, but now he's getting stricter. No, actually, the point that Jesus is making here, he's coming along and he's talking to the crowds and he's saying, okay, you've heard some teaching that needs to be corrected. In fact, 6 times he mentioned, you've heard, but I say to you. He's talking about some of these Old Testament commands that have been misunderstood or misappropriated. And so he's saying, the teaching that you've heard needs to be corrected. I've come to show you the true intent of these commands. I've come to show you the heart behind these commands. And he's saying, when it comes to lust, it was never only about external action. He's saying the real issue is the inner disposition of the heart. Now, this was in contrast with the religious leaders of the day, because they were saying it's the person who has sex with a married woman who is guilty. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, we use adultery, could go either way. Man having sex with a married woman, a woman having sex with a married man. Back then, it would have primarily been thought of as something that a man has sex with a married woman. But application-wise, immorality is being talked about here. So the Jews were saying it's the immoral person who is guilty. And Jesus says, actually, it's the person with lust in his heart who is also guilty. Everyone who looks with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. So Jesus is telling us that sex is not the litmus test. It's the attitude of the heart that's the litmus test. And so godliness is not only about appropriate behavior. Godliness is also about purity of heart. And we need to hear this just as much as the Jews in Jesus' day needed to hear this, because they probably had the same thought that many do today. Like, sure, I might have some lust. You know, who doesn't? But I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I haven't cheated on anyone. And Jesus is saying, actually, just because you haven't cheated on someone doesn't mean you're a good person. A lustful person is a guilty person, not a good person. When you lust, you have adultery in your heart. There's a sense in which, as with anger and murder, there's a spectrum with murder on one end and heart attitude on the other. So adultery, in a sense, is a spectrum with immorality on one end. But it's not only immorality, it's also sexual covetousness. Sexual covetousness. I use this word covet because what's translated in the ESV as lustful intent is actually the exact word that's normally translated covet. I actually think covet gets more at what's being said here. Jesus is connecting the 7th and 10th commandments from the 10 commandments. So number 7 is do not commit adultery, and number 10 says you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servants, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Jesus is connecting these two. It's like you can't really enforce the covet command the way you can enforce the physical adultery command, but he's saying that these are connected to one another. And so when our translation says, you know, look at a woman with lustful intent, what's being talked about there is coveting another man's wife. Actually, if we were to translate it very literally, there's two options. Jesus could be saying, whoever looks at a woman with the intention of committing adultery, or it could be translated, whoever looks at a woman for the purpose of getting her to lust after him. Either way, the point is, don't covet others sexually. Now, covet, it refers to more than a passing glance. It's not just that you noticed beauty, but as Craig Keener puts it, it's about meditating on it, seeking to possess it. It's about the desire to sleep with or to, in some other way, derive sexual pleasure from someone that you're not married to. And so Jesus is telling us, so if you don't physically break the adultery commandment, but you want to, you're still breaking it. Hearts that sexually desire that which belong to others are guilty hearts, not good hearts. Later on in Matthew 15, Jesus just reinforces that the heart is the problem. He says, out of the heart come evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. I just want to pause for a moment. So we're going to be very direct this morning. And the stats tell me that this message is really needed this morning, that we have quite a few people struggling with lust, even if we're not all aware of it. Some of you are fighting well, running well, making progress, and I'm not trying to beat you down. I want to say you're doing the right thing. Keep fighting. You need to fight this. That's what Jesus is saying. So good job. Keep going. The warning in this passage, so I can't be only nice and easy. Part of good preaching is to represent the tone of the passage, not just the words of the passage. And Jesus is very direct in this passage. Like, you have to beat this or you're going to be destroyed. And so some of you, that's what you need to hear. You're maybe sort of fighting it, sort of acknowledging that it's wrong. And this, there is an appropriate fear of God that this passage is saying matters. So I'm not shying away from that. So for some of you, keep fighting. That's good. There's grace. God's transforming you. Keep cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Being transformed is a process, not a one-time event. Others of you, you need to get your butt in gear. Now, in this passage, Jesus actually puts the blame on the heart of the person who's lusting. He doesn't put the blame on the person that they desired. This would have been in contrast to some of the Jewish writers of the day who often blamed women as the dangerous temptation. But Jesus doesn't do that. So to think, well, she's the problem. She brought it on. I can't help it when she's around. That's not going to hold up in the heavenly court. The problem's not her. The problem's not outside of you. The problem is inside of you. The goal is actually to be the sort of person that could be around someone who is inviting it and still not have the heart respond. That's what we're after. Now, there's a couple errors that are easy to make. So the purity culture back in the day, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm not going to go into it, it meant well. The idea is, yeah, we want to be pure, we want to have high standards, but it overstated its case at times to the extent that it almost came across as though attractive people are a problem. You got to treat them like a stumbling block. You got to bounce your eyes immediately. And the result was that, you know, after a decade or two of this, all this hurt began to come out from people that were more attractive, feeling like they were a source of shame, trying to dress down, but you know, you can't always hide beauty, even if you're not being immodest. And so they either felt shameful or they found themselves feeling invisible, like nobody can even notice me, or finding themselves objectified. And then there was another problem. What about the people like, well, everyone seems to feel free to notice me? And so it meant well, yes, we should have high standards and we do want to have a pure case. But we're not trying to make people invisible. An opposite error, of course, is the slimy male gaze, the uncomfortable gaze, the dirty gaze. So we're not trying to advocate for gawking either. And actually, I should clarify here. So Jesus is here talking about a man who lusts after a woman. Lust is a problem both ways. So Jesus isn't only saying that men have the problem. Men and female, males and females, this is something for all of us that we are to walk in purity in. And so the purity culture maybe made the mistake of, you can't even notice. The opposite error is the slimy gaze. And what we're invited into is, we don't have to, it's not a choice between do we objectify people or do we make them invisible. The goal is to see people purely. To actually become the sort of person who doesn't lust. To be the sort of person who's like Jesus. Jesus didn't make women invisible. I'm sorry, there's some women around. Like, no, he saw them in a way that wasn't demeaning. He saw them in a way we're to see one another in a way that gives life. We're to see one another in a way that acknowledges dignity. And Jesus is our example in this. In a culture where often there would be a separation between male and female, like Jesus came in and he bridged that gap with purity, and there was trust and safety and love. And he's showing us a better way to be human. Not objectifying people, not making them invisible, but seeing people purely, seeing the image of God in them, seeing them the way God intended for them to be seen. So the first truth we see here is that lust comes from the heart. Second truth I want to show you is that lust requires amputation. Lust requires amputation. Jesus says in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So Jesus mentions eyes and hands, probably because in addition to the heart, they're the two main offenders in acting out sexual sin. The eye sees something it wants, the hand takes it. Now, Jesus is not here advocating for a literal amputation, although there were some who took it that way. Origen castrated himself. Democritus blinded himself. Both of them were thinking this would be a good way to kill lust. The problem is, and the reason that's not what Jesus was talking about, a blind cripple can still lust. So Sam Storm shares a somewhat humorous, although also sobering illustration. He says, consider John and his relationship with Mary, his administrative assistant. John has always been attracted to Mary. And so taking Jesus's words literally, John proceeds to cut out his right eye. Thinking that the problem is solved, he returns to work after a problem of rehabilitation, only to find that now his left eye has lusted as well. So he cuts it out too. He comes to work with a seeing eye dog. He's not as efficient at his job, but he's convinced that he's being obedient to Christ. But then he hears Mary's voice. An illicit desire rages yet again in his heart, so he lops off both of his ears. He again returns to work, not a pretty sight, to say the least, but confident that it won't happen again, he walks by her desk and smells her perfume. Lust rages once more, so he cuts off his nose. And he actually goes a little further with this, believe it or not. But at the end, he says, it's only then that John realizes he still has a mind. And Mary's memory lingers visibly. Now, he doesn't go on to say he chops off his head. But the point is, it's just removing a limb isn't going to remove the problem. What Jesus is trying to say is that you need to be willing to go to any lengths to pursue purity. Because unrepentant sin leads to judgment. He's saying it would be better to lose a limb now than to lose your soul then. Better to lose some, maybe even good things now than to lose your soul then. He's saying be radical. Take whatever drastic action necessary to escape lust. Cut away anything hindering purity. Amputate evil thoughts, amputate covetousness, amputate stumbling blocks. That's what Jesus is saying. Lust requires amputation. So how do we do that? That brings us to the third truth about lust. It's going to answer the question, so what's it look like practically to take drastic action to escape lust? And so now we're going to look outside the text, although we will still be interacting with it some. And the third truth is this. Lust can be overcome. Lust can be overcome. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. Very sobering. And then look at what he says next. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. This used to own you. This used to be your identity. This used to be what characterized you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Transformation is possible. And maybe you're here this morning and you're nervous to even make eye contact with me. You're nervous about the conversation home, on the way home, in the car. I just want you to know that transformation is possible. And maybe you've tried and it didn't seem like it was possible for you. It is possible, and we're going to share some steps how transformation can be made possible. But it's possible because the power of the cross is not lesser than the power of your sin. The power of the Spirit in you is not more powerful than the power of the tempter to deceive. Your sin has been dealt with. Jesus went to the cross and he hung there in the place of everyone who's ever had a lustful thought or acted out a lustful action or taken steps to implement a lustful fantasy. Jesus died for that. He took the wrath of God for that, not only so that the slate could be wiped clean and you could be guilty, although he did that, but also so that he could take up residence in you through God, the Holy Spirit. When you put your faith in Christ and say, I believe what you did on the cross, what he did on the cross is credited to you. Your sin has been punished. And he comes and God takes up residence in you, and he becomes the power for you to have a new heart. So that old stony, rocky heart that trapped you to the canyon wall can turn into a heart of flesh that beats with God's purposes and beats with God's desires. There is hope through the Holy Spirit. The power of your bondage is not greater than the power of our God to free. And in case you may be wondering, I don't stand here this morning as someone who cannot relate to the struggle against lust. But I do stand here as one who can testify that change is possible and transformation is possible. Before I got engaged to my wife, I had met her. It became evident this is moving on a path towards marriage. And I knew, it's like, I have some lustful habits and lustful patterns in my life. And I cannot take this into my marriage. At the very least, Angel needs to know. She needs to know who I have been. Now, I'm not advocating that if you're dating someone, you just go confess everything to them. In our case, I was about to propose, but she needed to have all the information to give the right answer or to give an informed answer to my proposal. And so there was a day that came, and I just remember, oh boy, 2002, in that living room and having to give a confession. And all of a sudden, as I talked, finding myself kind of curled up in a fetal position, talking into a pillow, because things didn't, I knew it was a problem, but as soon as they started coming out of my mouth in front of someone that I cared, I knew it was dark, but you really see the darkness when it's brought into the light in front of others. The extent of the darkness becomes more apparent. And I remember that, and I also remember that that was the day that I ran into Grace. Where that's the day where my wife, my to-become fiance, responded with grace and responded with forgiveness. And that bringing it out into the light fully for the first time was what instigated a process. And I'm not that guy anymore. I don't look at porn. You can change. Now, none of us are ever perfect at anything, whether it's greed or anger or lust or bitterness or forgiveness, but you can get to the point where you say, yeah, that's actually not my struggle. You can change. You can transform. The power of lust is not greater than the power of Christ. So now I'd like to get practical. How is it that we escape lust? What do we need to do to be drastic to escape this? And so I'm going to use the example of surgery. Since Jesus is talking about cutting away, I'm going to say that lust is cured by surgery. And I kind of thought this through. It's like, okay, well, we got a doctor, an incision, the removal, the antibiotic, the recovery process, the follow-up visits. So I'm just going to use this analogy, and I'm going to walk through a recovery process. And it works because it worked for me. And it's worked for many others. It's worked, and it can last. It's not a little change that just lasts for a month, and you kind of thought you had it, but then you saw that, or this person walked by. You can actually really change so that your heart doesn't desire the things that it used to desire. That's what I'm talking about. Not just that we become the sort of person who has the willpower, although that's a big part. That's a process of change. To become the sort of person whose heart actually desires different things. That's what we're after deep down. So we need a doctor. We need a really good doctor. So pursue a dynamic relationship with Jesus. This is where it starts. The doctor is actually the one who's going to be able to cut this out of you. The power of God is the one that's going to be able to remove the problem. So pursue a dynamic relationship with Jesus, and not only when you're struggling with lust. I'm talking about make this your overarching goal. So the point in battling lust, the point is not to eliminate pleasure. The point is to replace illicit pleasure with godly pleasure. The goal is to move from one who consumes lust or consumes porn to one who consumes Christ. One author put it this way: you need to be the kind of person who fights for a close relationship with Jesus more than you fight against pornography. If Jesus is only a means to you defeating lust because lust is bringing some relational consequences, you're turning Jesus into more of a butler. Christianity is not about Jesus being a butler to help you fix your problems. No, God does help us fit our problems. He's to be the whole goal of our life. And so that's where it starts. You can't just remove a pleasure and then have this big hole. You need to fill it. And there's nothing better to fill that hole with than Christ. You need a doctor. Pursue a dynamic relationship with Jesus. Well, once you find your doctor and you actually go in for the surgery, it begins with the incision. And in the days before antibiotic, that first incision, it hurts. It stings. It's the first cut. And the incision in this case is confess your sin. Confess your sin. You're going to need to talk to at least someone. If you're married, you're going to need to tell your spouse where you've been. Actually, this ends up being a really helpful deterrent, because the pain of that is something you look back on. You're like, I don't want to go through that again. And you're going to have to confess again if you stay on this path. Don't avoid that. I know you're thinking, yeah, but that's going to hurt them, hurt him, hurt her. It's part of the recovery process. Confess to your spouse. You need to confess to those who have been affected by your wrong, those who know that they've been affected. Not like, this person doesn't even know I've been lusting at them, but I'm going to go tell them I have and I'm sorry. No, no, no. None of that. If someone's been knowingly affected by what you've done, or you've sinned against your family, sinned against your spouse, you need to confess, and then you need to confess to some godly people of the same gender who can walk with you, and we'll get to that later. And you need to confess with a willingness to accept the consequences, because your confession is probably going to bring pain. Your confession may not be easily forgiven, and the people that you've sinned against are likely to be upset, they're likely to be angry, they're likely to be hurt. Now, someone comes and confesses to you, you need to commit to a process of kind of working through forgiveness and reconciliation, but it's not wrong to feel hurt and pain when someone has sinned against you. It's wrong to seek to punish and hold something over their head forever, but it hurts. And so this expect there's going to be a relational fallout from a confession. And as you confess, you need to confess your sin thoroughly, but without explicit details. Not exactly what site you went to, how you got there, what you found, who you looked, not that. But you need to confess thoroughly enough so the person knows what the nature of your problem is, how long it's been going on, how frequent of a problem this is. So be thorough without being explicit. Ephesians 5:11 says that or 5:12 says it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. So we don't need to be super explicit. And actually, sometimes this is hard for the spouse. The one being confessed to wants to know every single detail of everything. And actually, it's not going to be as helpful as you think. In fact, it could hurt more than you think. So if the person has been thorough but not explicit, that's good. That's what needs to happen. More than that, it's not going to be helpful. And then as you confess, don't make excuses for your sin. Don't try to explain it away. Don't try to explain where you're coming from. Definitely don't try to blame it on the other person, on others. You need to own it. The problem's in your heart. That's what Jesus says. That's the incision, the cut. It hurts. Then there's also the removal. So when you go in after surgery, you're removing something after you've kind of done the incision and got inside, and the removal is to get rid of problem areas. So in my own journey, there are some things I just cut out of my life. I got rid of Instagram and I just never got it back. Like I could now, but I just don't have any desire for it. So I got rid of that. I decided I'm just not going to look through Facebook photos because I find myself going to inappropriate place at times. I cut out bookstores. So there's not all that many of them anymore. So today the problem's right there on the phone. I'm really glad that I didn't have a smartphone when I was kind of battling through to victory. But for me, bookstores could be an issue. And so I'm just like, unless I know exactly what I'm getting at a bookstore, I'm not going to go in just to browse. I'm a reader. I love to go to bookstores and browse. But that was a good thing that needed to be cut away. That's what Jesus is talking about. He says, cut off your right hand. Sometimes there are good things, but they are hurting you. Better not to have some good things, better not to have some legitimate pleasures than to have yourself going into hell, to lose yourself, to be destroyed. So I got rid of bookstores, Facebook photos, Instagrams. Other people cut smartphones and get a dumb phone, get a flip phone. You may need to cut your computer access unless someone else logs in for you. You may need to cut out your time alone. Like if time alone is going to turn into porn time or other sexual sin time, you need to stop being alone. And you may need to change your schedule so that you're always with people. Cut off access. And you say, oh, get rid of my smartphone, get rid of computer. Bear, that's extreme. And this is what I need you to hear. That's Jesus' point. That's Jesus' point. And with all the love and combined with urgency that I can express this with, you have to beat this. It is better for you to lose your smartphone and better for you to lose your business than for you to lose your soul. One author puts it this way, the honest truth is that you don't need any electronic device, but you do need to be holy. If you are stressing out about what I'm asking, it's because you are considering the seriousness of the strategy without considering the seriousness of the stakes. So there are things that just need to be cut away. There's a poem by Portia Nelson called Autobiography in 5 Short Chapters, and it's a person kind of coming to the realization of, actually, I need to totally remove certain things from my life, and it goes like this. Chapter 1, I walk down the street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I'm lost. I'm helpless. It isn't my fault. Takes forever to find a way out. That tends to be where we start in our battle. Like, how did I get in this hole? Who put that hole there? Idiots. And Jesus is like, yeah, actually, the problem's not those idiots. Your heart has some idiocy to it. Chapter 2, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place, but it isn't my fault. It still takes a long time to get out. Chapter 3. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it is there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are open. I know where I am. It is my fault. I get out immediately. And I think this is where some of you probably are. You keep falling into that hole, but you know now it's a problem. And maybe if you didn't before, as a result of today, your eyes are now opened and you are aware that this is a problem. And so there's certain things that, you know, I can't go into that bookstore. I can't have that smartphone. I can't, like, I don't know what the hole is that causes you to fall into lust, but there needs to be an awareness. My eyes are open. This hole is a problem. This might be something that needs to be amputated. Chapter 4, I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. Now that's great. But chapter 5 is what we're after when it comes to amputation. I walk down another street. What I'm talking about here is if it's your computer that's causing the problem, if it's your phone that's causing the problem, if there's a person that you are in a relationship with or a coworker, or I don't know what it is, or it might be certain types of romance novels. There's a number of ways that we give in to lust. Some of those are good. But you don't get to walk on that street anymore, not till your heart changes. And so our goal is heart change, but heart change takes time. It's a process of transformation. So in the meantime, you've only got so much willpower. And if you keep walking by the thing that causes you to end up sinning, you're eventually going to fall in that hole. So you need to cut those things out of your life. You need to walk down a different street. But the day may come when your heart has changed such that you can now go down that street again, and that's the goal. But until that day comes, that street needs to be off limits for you. You need to amputate. You need to cut it off, pluck out your eye, cut off your arm. The removal is to get rid of problem areas. The antibiotic, the medicine, surprisingly, is gratitude. Gratitude. Ephesians 5, verse 3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. How is gratitude the antibiotic for lust? One author puts it this way: the logic of lust requires you to be discontent with what you have and pay attention to all the things you don't have. The logic of thankfulness requires you to focus on what you have already received and to be overcome with thanks. It's from a book called Finally Free, which I'm going to recommend at the end, but I'm now recommending at the moment as well. You might not think that building the habit of gratitude is killing sins, but it is, and it's not only lust. But write notes to people. Get in the habit of thanking God. Think about your family and the good things, the good blessing they are. Cultivate this attitude of gratitude. It is an antibiotic against lust. Well, once you've gone, had the surgery, put on the antibiotic, you've still got a recovery process. And the recovery process is to proceed with caution. You don't come out of surgery and go try out for the Seahawks the next morning. You're going to proceed with caution, maybe for quite a while, depending on the extent of the surgery. And so to proceed with caution means things like accountability software on your computer that's connected to an accountability partner, or that makes certain sites just impossible to get to unless you really try super hard. Accountability software on your phone browser. It means going to your Google search and changing the settings so that it's on safe search. So it's not on explicit, not on moderate. If you don't know about that, you can do that. And all sorts of things won't even pop up for you. It means you put your YouTube on restricted mode. And yes, I know, there's some music videos and certain things that you're not going to be able to watch. If this is really a problem for you, have a spouse or accountability partner make the change and then give them control of the password so that you can't get around. This is what it looks like to proceed with caution. You're being careful. You've got a wound that's just trying to heal, and this is not the time to go test it and see if those stitches are going to hold. Proceeding with caution looks like knowing what is in a movie before you watch it. You may not be able to watch some movies that other people can watch. Because once you get to the point where it's the natural pattern of your mind to objectify, I mean, anyone at that point becomes an object of lust, nudity or not. So you need to know what's coming. You might not be ready yet for that particular movie. And so that's where things like Plugged In Online, parentsinmind.com, you can actually go and you'll know what exactly sexually is in a movie or not in a movie before you watch it. That's what it looks like to proceed with caution. Proceeding with caution looks like having a plan for downtime. It used to be, if I knew, especially if I was going to be like on a trip away from my wife and I knew I was going to be alone, I would actually text some guys in advance. Hey, this is coming. Can you check in with me? And then have a plan, not just I'm bored, sitting in front of the TV, what am I going to do? I can't think. I'll just kind of browse around. No, you need to know, what am I doing? Have a plan for your downtime that doesn't involve you just kind of browsing in front of a screen, in front of the TV. That's the recovery process, is to proceed with caution. And if there's actually a person that you're involved with, I'm not sure exactly what it looks like for you to proceed with caution, but you're going to need to find ways to place barriers between intimacy, barriers between interaction. In extreme cases, you may need a different job. Like, you may need to cut away good things in order for this to work. And lastly, I put down there's the follow-up visits. So after our daughter had cancer, we'd still keep going in every so often. How are things going? Looking at the stats, seeing if problems are beginning to emerge. And the follow-up visits is to find accountability partners. Now, Galatians chapter 6 says, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, gently. So there should be grace when someone comes to you, but there also should be urgency and not letting sin off the hook. Carry each other's burdens, he says. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. We are supposed to carry one another's burdens. You are supposed to let other people carry this with you. Find accountability partners. A couple tips on accountability, and actually this book was helpful when it came to some tips. First off, effective accountability doesn't rely exclusively on accountability. Accountability isn't the only answer. It is one tool in the belt, but everything I've been listing before, those are, like, you need a package. You need a package to fight this with. And so it can't only be accountability, and it's all up to your accountability partner. No, accountability is one weapon among many, but it is an essential weapon. You can't think, well, I've got all these other tools. I don't want anyone to know. Me and God. That was my problem for years. It's why my change didn't start until I brought it out into the light. I kept thinking, it's me and God. We can do it. I've got the Bible. I've got the Spirit. I'm going to be okay on my own, not realizing that what the Bible teaches is God actually gives his transforming grace through others in his body. And so, yeah, God is enough, but how does God mediate his power? Not just directly to me, through those in his body is part of how we receive his grace and receive his power. So we need this accountability. Effective accountability is involved early rather than late. In other words, the best accountability partner is not the one that after you blew it, you go to, although you should do that. It's the sort of person that as soon as you start feeling tempted, you let them know. In other words, it's proactive accountability, not reactive accountability. And I know how hard this is because I've been that guy, but eventually it becomes kind of second nature to, you know what, I'm starting to be tempted. I'm going to text the guy right now and let him know. There's something for me that, it might be different for you, but for me, just letting someone know, man, I'm fighting a temptation right now, and then they're going to ask me how this went. For me, that was all I needed to win in that moment. But it required that I be proactive and not think, I think I can make it. I'll probably beat this. I hope so. Like, don't lean on hope. Maybe. Could be. Make it more certain. Get your accountability involved early in the temptation rather than late. And this is part of how I would handle road trips too. I've actually now got to the point, I'm not saying I'm amazing, I'm saying God's amazing. I don't think about this anymore when I go on a road trip because it's not going to be any different on a road trip than it is when I'm at home because God's been changing my heart. But it used to be before I go on a trip, I would text a couple guys like, hey, I'm going here, and especially if I was going to be by myself or go to a spot where it might be harder for me to be victorious, I would just let people know, would you check with me when I get back? The other thing about accountability partner is you need to find someone who's got maturity. Some sort of victory or understanding in this area. So a number of gals or guys getting together who all have the exact same problem and none of them are beating it. I'm not saying that there's no help, no benefit there, but you really need to find someone who's made some progress in this area. Find someone with maturity. And then one other thing about accountability. Most likely, it shouldn't be your spouse. You don't want the marriage relationship to be about a cop and a criminal, a detective. Like, they should know there should be times of confession when needed, but the ongoing regular stuff, get some accountability from some mature person of your own gender. So accountability partners, that's going to be a big part of your recovery process. I'd like to close today. I'm going to read a portion of this Heath Lambert's story from this book, Finally Free. We have a copy of this in our library. I ordered 10 copies, and they're going to be here this week. And I'm going to put them in the back. And if you need one or you think someone in your family needs one, you can just take one. Normally, we charge for the books in our bookstore, but I want this to be a resource. If someone comes to you and confesses, someone in your family comes, there's a really helpful appendix at the back called Help for Families and Friends of Those Struggling with Porn. Now, this one's a little bit more about porn. My guess is, in this particular congregation, that's 95% of the battle that we're fighting. But there's a lot of stuff that's apropos to affairs, emotional affairs. There's other ways that we can lust as well. So yeah, we're gonna close. I'm just gonna read an excerpt from his story. He says, "I was introduced to pornography back in the day when people still watched VHS tapes. I was just an 8-year-old boy whose creepy uncle was completely enslaved to porn. He had video cassettes everywhere. One day he handed a tape to me and my friends. We watched it. The pornography I watched that afternoon opened up an intense struggle for me that lasted more than a decade. There was never a single occasion that I denied myself a peek at pornography when I had the opportunity. When I was 14 years old, I repented of my sins for the very first time and trusted in Christ alone for salvation. Over time, I began to struggle against my temptations. But I found myself consistently on the losing side of the battle. I just didn't know what to do. I would look at pornography whenever I could, and then spend days and weeks feeling guilty. By the time I was in college, something had to give. My desires to see pornography whenever I could were in a raging conflict with my increasing desire to be in a close relationship with Jesus. Over time, I began to do many of the things described in this book. I began to draw near to Jesus in repentant prayer, asking for his forgiveness and transforming grace. I took radical measures to eliminate any potential opportunity I had to view pornography. I sought wise accountability, and I began to serve others. As I began taking these steps, I witnessed a miracle in my life. I began to change. I noticed a definite decrease in my desire for porn and an increasing desire for Jesus. The change wasn't instantaneous. It rarely is, but it was real change. I began to talk honestly with brothers in Christ about my struggle. My record wasn't perfect, but eventually it was no longer defined by constant habitual failure. The major milestone of victory over this temptation occurred when I was 22. I'd graduated from college and was driving the 1,000 miles between Southern Seminary in Kentucky, where I'd begun my seminary education, and Gordon College in Massachusetts, where my future wife, Lauren, was finishing up her college degree. I was driving in the middle of the night when I passed the largest pornographic video store on planet Earth. As the store came into view, I had two opposing thoughts. The first was that in this moment, I had the best opportunity to look at pornography that anyone could ever want. It was the middle of the night, I was in the middle of nowhere, and nobody I knew was around. I could stop and look at pornography for hours and there would be no consequences. This was just the sort of opportunity I would have dreamed of having just a few short years ago. But even as I considered this opportunity, there was a second, more powerful thought. I didn't want to stop. I really didn't want to see pornography. I had no interest in what they were selling in that store. Over the years of fighting, prayer, and accountability, God had been faithful and had truly changed my desires. Though I could have looked at all the porn I wanted to, I didn't desire it any longer. I was free. Being free does not mean being perfect. Over the years since that day, I have still needed to walk closely with the Lord, engage the fight early, repent from an impure heart, and be accountable to other men. I am not yet what I will be. But by God's grace, I am not what I was. I write these words to you today as a man who does not look at pornography and does not desire to. The reason is not that I am so wonderful, but that I've experienced the same grace of Christ I'm commending in this book. And he finishes by saying, I don't know if your struggle with pornography is more or less extreme than mine was, but it doesn't matter. Whatever you perceive the degree of your struggle to be, whether minor or major, your sin is enough for a just and vengeful God to send you to hell forever. And as true as that statement is, whether your struggle is major or minor, your sin is not nearly as strong as the grace of Jesus to transform you. So there is hope. Whether your struggle is pornography, whether you are in an affair, whether you have a pattern of immorality, whether you are just enchanted by inappropriate types of explicit stories, romance, novels, you can change. The person you are today, you don't have to stay that way. You don't have to stay that way. So lust is a heart problem. It's not only about changing externals. Lust requires amputation. It must be cut out of your heart. But the good news is that lust can be overcome. Lust can be overcome.